Good morning, everyone. If you settle down, we'll start. As you settle down, I want to ask a question. How good are you in predicting future? Not so well, right? But imagine we are going through the book of Isaiah. You know how many Bible verses from Isaiah were fulfilled in Jesus Christ? One commentator said there were 110 promises from Isaiah were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's no coincidence by any chance. That's purely because it's God ordained. But today we are going to do a recap of Book of Emmanuel that we have already covered. And I'll tell you the reason. Just because we are finished, if we forget what we have already went through, it has no benefit for us, our souls. And so I want to again recap and give you the gist and show you what the importance of the Book of Emmanuel is today. And we keep hearing about the nominal Christianity, right? People generally say, at least label some people in the church as nominal Christians. And the accusation comes because their worship and the religion is all superficial. Yet times we always say someone else is nominal, but we don't look into our own lives. Right? How much do we know scriptures? How much do we long to know scriptures? How much do we want to know God? How much do we want to obey God? Is our religion true? Is my worship true? That is the question that you need to ask. If your worship this morning is not true, probably you are the part of that nominal Christian crowd. So, I don't want that to happen to any of us. And I pray earnestly that we will all worship Christ truly. And with that said, we'll go to Isaiah. Book of Emmanuel is chapter 7 and till towards chapter 12. However, I won't be reading all these verses, but I'll read some key verses from Book of Emmanuel. I'll start with chapter 7, verse 10. It reads, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows, or let's say, for before this boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And if you turn to chapter 8 from verse 11, it says, for the Lord spoke thus to me with strong hand upon me. This is Isaiah speaking. And warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And chapter 9, key verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And you can see the progression of the prophecy of Emmanuel. Earlier it was mentioned, the birth of the Emmanuel, virgin birth. And then you can see here, this is the same child who has the government on his shoulders. And if you turn to chapter 10 verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. So this section talks about judgment on Assyria. And when you move to chapter 11, from verse 10 and 11, if you see, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, Lord will extend his hand at a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. Look at the first nation that he addresses. From Assyria, the nation that he judged. From Egypt, from Patros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastal lands of sea, and from Pune also. As I last time mentioned, God is mentioning that how he is going to draw people towards him. And you can see the progression of the prophecy of Emmanuel. And you will see in verse chapter 12, you will see God saying, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to the Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And verse 5 and 6 it says, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now the Holy One of Israel is in the midst of the people. And if you remember, the name Emmanuel means God with us. That has been fulfilled. In chapter 7, we see the promise of Emmanuel. And you see the promise of Emmanuel, the progression of the promise of Emmanuel in chapter 9, where he is going to have governance on his shoulder. And chapter 11, we have seen how he is going to govern with peace and righteousness. Chapter 12, you see he dwells with his people, and forever he is going to be their God. So, Book of Emmanuel, chapter 7 to 12, prophecies about Jesus Christ. And you can say that whole ministry of Jesus Christ, in fact. But as we are going to do the recap of Book of Emmanuel, I want to start with the name Emmanuel itself, which means God with us. God with us. Or God's dwelling is with us. And this is something to ponder, right? If you remember, throughout the scripture, how does the Bible start? In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, even though the word dwelling was not mentioned, in the cool evening of God used to meet Adam and Eve. And they had perfect relation, peace, communion with God. And so we can say that God was initially dwelling in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. But because of sin, mankind's sin, this great blessing of God dwelling with man was taken off. Mankind was separated from God. But again, when you come to Exodus, God says in chapter 25 verse says, let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, he says. And chapter 29 verse 45 again, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, he says. Right? And you can see during incarnation, that's what we see. Jesus, when he came, word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelled among us. And 1 Peter 3:18 says, why did the righteous one suffer for the unrighteous? So that he might bring us to God. So the whole scripture clearly sharing that God's desire is to dwell with man. You see? And not just God's desire is to dwell with man. If you look at the scriptures, godly men desire to dwell with God. You know Exodus chapter 33, Moses' prayer. You know what he prayed for? Lord, if your presence is not going with us, you don't take us anywhere. You know, let's go there. Exodus chapter 33. You will see his prayer. Exodus chapter 33. From verse 15, his prayer starts. Actually, even 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And verse 15, Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Where are they? They are in the wilderness. Where is God taking them? To a place where milk and honey will flow. Let's say where there is prosperity. They are in the wilderness. But Moses' request is this. If your presence is not with us, we don't want to go to that place. If your presence is not there, we will stay in this desert, but we will not go to the city. I don't want electricity. I don't want internet. It's okay. I will stay in this jungle as long as you are there. Without you, I'm not going anywhere. You see? This is the prayer of Moses. And you can see that through the Psalms, David prays, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. How many days? All the days of my life. This is the longing of the saints. What is your greatest need this morning? What is your greatest need? What would you answer? Bible says our greatest need is God himself. And that's the greatest gift God has given in the gospel. For God so loved the world, he did not give forgiveness of sins. He gave his son. In him we have forgiveness of sins. But he has given his son. You see, our greatest need is God himself. And one of the examples from the New Testament also who understood this is, of course, Paul. What does he say in Philippians 1, 20 and 21? My eager expectation and hope is that I might not at all be ashamed, but with all courage, now as always, Christ may be magnified in my body, whether in life or in death. Why? For me to live is Christ, die is gain. All that I want is Christ. That's what he says. Who cares being forgiven? And I care. Try to follow with my thought. Casually, if you ask anyone who wants to be forgiven, everyone will say, I want to be forgiven. If you ask, why do you want to be forgiven? Because I'll feel uneasy and I don't like to feel that guilt in my life. So I want forgiveness. Or some might answer, I want to go to heaven. I don't want to die in my sins. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be forgiven, right? They are inadequate answers. Let's give you an illustration. If you are married, you will understand better. Even if you are, if you have any kind of relationship, you will understand this. If there is a disagreement, if there was a fight with the spouse, right? How would you reason? I want forgiveness. I want forgiveness because if I go to office with this, my mind, I won't be in peace. I won't be able to work properly. Will that be a right thing to ask forgiveness? It's not. I don't like to feel guilty like this. I don't want to go to work like this. That's not how you say. The reason even we ask forgiveness even in our relationship is so that I will gain my spouse. So that we will gain that person. Forgive me and let's have the same relationship that we had earlier. I have committed sin against you. Forgive me and turn to me, turn back to me. Let's have the same relationship that we have earlier. That's the reason we ask forgiveness even in relationships. And so even if you are seeking forgiveness with God, you should be seeking forgiveness for the sake of having God. Make sense? Reconciliation is key. Reconciliation is key. Forgiveness has no value if it doesn't bring us reconciliation. Forgiveness is celebrated because we will be reconciled to God and we will have God, right relationship with God. And Jesus Christ, when He came down, let's turn to the prophecy, Matthew chapter 1, again, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, right? And verse 23 it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The promise of Jesus, God with us, was made possible because Jesus bore our sins and brought us forgiveness and reconciled us to Father. And God's dwelling is with us. We have peace with God. We have God now. And that's why saints who understood this, they sang songs like, take the world, but give me Jesus. For me to live is Christ. Because Christ is the greatest gift. And that is something that we need to understand even further as we go to this, look at book of Emmanuel. So we will see three lessons primarily, as we have already covered these chapters. I'm going to only focus on the lessons that we can learn, the commands that were given. But we will also see the history surrounding this book of Emmanuel. As you can see, chapter 7 verse 1, it starts by saying, in the days of Ahaz, which means this is a new chapter, new topic that has begun. And chapter 13 verse 1, if you see, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. So, you can clearly see there is a disjunction here. So, chapter 7 to 12 is one section and it is called as Book of Emmanuel. But what is one primary lesson that God wants us to learn from this Book of Emmanuel? I think it's found in chapter 7 verse 9. It says, towards the last part of verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You see, King Ahaz, as we have seen, found himself in a time of crisis where northern kingdom nation Israel joined with Syria and coming against him. And at that point of time, God sent Isaiah to talk to him and to encourage him to trust God. And he clearly says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not firm at all. However, Ahaz did not believe God. He went to Assyria for help. He turned to Assyria. And the lesson that God wants to teach also through Book of Emmanuel is about faith, trust. And the reason I say that, because if you turn to chapter 12 verse 2, he says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. You see, God is saying, you will say in that day, behold, God is my salvation, I will trust. Yes. The first lesson and the primary lesson from the book of Emmanuel is that we should trust God. Trust primarily Emmanuel. When? All the time. Especially during the crisis. During the crisis you will know if you are trusting Him or not. Okay? But the question comes, can God be trusted? You know? Can God be trusted? Ahaz, when Isaiah went and told, if you see in chapter 7, verse 7, he says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, he says. He reasons it. The attack that they are trying to do will not happen. That will not stand. They will not be able to defeat you. And who is their head? As humans. But Jerusalem is my city. I am the head, he says. We have seen this last time. However, how can Ahaz trust? Can God be trusted? Right? That is something to question. Even if you read verse 1. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So when you see this verse, it looks like Jerusalem kind of had upper hand. But if you go to 2 Chronicles and read chapter 28, they have taken 120,000 mighty men as slaves when they came. They only couldn't attack Jerusalem. But they have taken many people as slaves from nation Judah. Now, going through that crisis, how can Ahaz trust God? Can God be trusted? Already this has happened. Already northern kingdoms have attacked and taken many people to slavery. Can God be trusted? And as I pointed last time, this time in chapter 7, when God said it shall not stand, what is that it will not stand? If you look at verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of the firebrand at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as the king in their midst. The key is here. They want to dethrone the king who belongs to house of David and put somebody else on the throne. And God comes and says, this will not stand. Why? God has promised to David that the throne of David will be forever, and they will lack the throne of David will lack no man, and Messiah would come and reign forever. So this will not stand because God has already promised to David that throne of David will be safe. And these people are trying to dethrone a king who is coming from the David throne. It's not because Ahaz is a good guy. This is because God has promised to David the throne of David will be safe. So can God be trusted? The question that we have to answer this morning. Not just that can God be trusted. What are you going to God for? What are you asking God for? You know? Because God can be trusted. God's promises can be trusted as long as they glorify Him. You know? Let me clarify that. If Ahaz keeps sinning like the way that he sins, can he expect God to be in his support? Not really. as God has promised, if the sons of David follow the commandments, then they will have God with them. Can God be trusted in our lives? Yes and amen. If as long as we are submitting to God's commandments. And that's the key. That's the key here. But why do we struggle generally trusting God? Because we struggle to trust in God because we lack the knowledge of God Himself, who He is and what His promises are. And I think as the scripture portrays two people here, Ahaz and Isaiah, I think looking at these two people, we can clearly see this distinction. Isaiah, the one who is trusting the Lord, and Ahaz, who is not trusting and running to Assyria for help. And if you see, Isaiah was also like one of us, sinful man. And when he was taken into the presence of God, the only distinction as we can see between Ahaz and Isaiah is that when Isaiah was given the vision of God, he confessed his sin and God has cleansed him. He had the vision of God, greater understanding of who God is, and started fearing God. But Ahaz, on the other hand, doesn't have a clear view of God. And then he ran to Assyria for help instead of hiding under the refuge of Israel, God Himself. But one important thing that we have to look to as is Isaiah and Ahaz were in the same generation. God has already said that this will not stand, the whatever these northern kingdoms are planning, the judgment will not happen. But again, because of the wickedness of Ahaz, God did say in chapter 7 verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria will bring a persecution in such a way that it never happened from the days of deportation of Ephraim from Judah. God says, but how come God's promise strengthened Isaiah but not Ahaz? Because Isaiah is looking towards the future. Ahaz is looking for the present. That's the key. If you read through the book of Emmanuel, even up to chapter 12 from chapter 1, we can see God has multiple times clearly said, because of the sin of Israel and Judah, judgment is going to come. But remnant will remain and God will restore people, His people in future. And that's what Isaiah is holding to, the future hope. And even the saints like Paul, everybody, whom we see in Hebrews chapter 11, heroes of faith, they were all looking forward to future. The hope that they can find in future. But Ahaz is completely looking at his present life and he is concerned about his life than God's glory. And that's the very reason Ahaz couldn't stand strong in faith. Last week when we have seen book, I asked this question, what is Christian hope? Christian hope is not that we'll die and then go to heaven. Christian hope is one day Christ is going to come. Christ's return is our hope. Jesus said, John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Because He is going to come and take His disciples to His Father's home, to His dwelling place. That's the hope of believers. That's the Christian's hope. And when you keep your trust in Christ's coming, then you will be able to stand strong. And then, like Paul, you can say, even if as you live for Christ, if you go through sufferings, you will be able to say, these sufferings are not worth compared to the glory that we receive in future. And the second lesson we can learn is fear, as God commands in chapter 8, verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that is that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they say fear." So one thing clearly God commands here is, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Fear Emmanuel. Fear Emmanuel. That's the second lesson we can clearly see. God challenged Ahaz to trust God and even offered sign, which he couldn't. Now we can see here in this passage, God commanded Isaiah to fear God and fear God alone. And that's the lesson for us also. But fear of God is something that we see throughout the scripture. Fear of God is what distinguishes us. Fear of God is what distinguished people back then, Ahaz and Isaiah. The difference is Isaiah feared the Lord, but not Ahaz. One of the first prayer requests Jesus asked to pray for is in the disciples' prayer, or we call it heavenly prayer, is to God may bless us to fear the Lord. He said, "Our Father in heaven, holy be your name, or hallowed be your name." What does it mean? That we consider his name as holy. That we revere for his name. We fear knowing that he is holy. That's one of the first command that, or prayer request, God has asked us to pray. Even Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear of God is what distinguishes God's people, the remnant. And what we see from chapter 8 to chapter 25 is the distinction, how God keeps the remnant safe. In chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, you will see, "Be broken, you people, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us." And this is talking about the remnant, the Jerusalem, how it will not be destroyed completely. Why? Because God is with us. Because Emmanuel. Because of the presence of God, their remnant are set apart. And verses 11 to 15 also, you can see the remnant of God are set apart with the fear of God. People who fear God will be having God as their sanctuary and will be finding safety in him. And he will become sanctuary. And we also see how he says in verse 16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples." Talking about again remnant people, how they are set apart by the truth of God. But the hypocrites, they will be thrust into darkness. You can look at verse 22. "And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into darkness." These are the people who don't trust God, don't fear God, and they will be thrust into darkness. And you see this distinction in chapter 8 verse 11 to chapter 10 verse 25. How the remnant will be kept safe, a remnant will be redeemed, and the wicked will be thrust into darkness. But let's focus on the remnant alone. Talking about the people of God, how they are distinguished with the fear of God. As God says, fear God and God alone, he says. And this is something that always strikes me, because he alone should be our fear, God says. And some of the examples I can see in Daniel's friends Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, when they were thrown into the fire, they were ready to go into the fire because they fear God than man. And even disciples, when they were traveling in the boat, when the storm came, initially they were in fear of the storm. But when Jesus calmed the storm, the gospel records, they were in awe of him and said, "Who is this man?" You see, the fear of Jesus has swallowed up the fear of the storm for them. And that's exactly what we should be having. Fear of God swallowing all the fears that we have in this life. Fear of God. But how will fear of God look like? Fear of God will look like when people treasure God's word, and that's when we see they are fearing God. If you look at verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and will hope in him. And this is the remnant. This is the person who is fearing the Lord, Isaiah, who is saying he will preserve the testimony of God, God's word, and he will hope in God himself. The fear of the Lord looks like people look today. If you want to look at fear of the Lord, we'll see people treasuring God's word in their lives, and that's where fear of the Lord is seen. And even in Isaiah itself, in chapter 66, we see God mentioning how God will aim at a person who will tremble at his word. And that's how it is known. A person who treasures God's word, obeys God's word, trembles at God's word is the one who fears God. And Psalmist says, he compares about the word of God. He says, compares the word of God to the spoil. He says in verse 162, he compares the word of God like one who finds a spoil, the joy that he has. He compares that the joy that he has in God's word is like the one who finds a great spoil. So it's talking about how if one person gets a financial benefit, which changes his economic status forever, and that's the joy he has with the word of God. And not just that, in Psalm 118 itself, you'll see how the psalmist itself says how the word of God is better than gold and silver. And that's exactly true. For the remnant, for those who fear God, God's word is their treasured possession, and they treasure God's word, obey God's word, and tremble at God's word. As I was preparing for this, one commentator said, how much do you read Bible? Do you treasure God's word? If you treasure God's word, how much do you read? How much do you obey God's word? How much do you by heart? And he said, people think that a Bible verse a day will keep the devil away. You know, that doesn't work. Just one verse will not help. You need to read the Bible until you are benefited. You need to read the Bible until you are benefited, until you understand God, until you grow in understanding of God. You read the Bible and you obey the Bible. It's not just reading. And thirdly, third lesson we can learn is worship, about worship. Chapter 11 and 12 concludes by saying how his righteous, Emmanuel's righteous reign will be, and how they will worship. God himself said, as I last time mentioned in chapter 12, you will say in the day, I will give thanks to the Lord. God says, you will say, you will worship me because of what Emmanuel has done. I think it's Charles Spurgeon who said, prayer is bringing heaven down, but praise is actually prayer is asking heaven to come down, but praise is going to heaven. You know, it's a heaven's sound. It's a sound of heaven. Praise is what we see in heaven. And we can see through the scriptures, John chapter 4, actually, Jesus himself said that Father is seeking true worshippers. God wants us to be true worshippers. And to be human is to worship. And that's our strong impulse. We either worship God or something else. We are created to worship God. When we have strong, so that we, because of that, we have strong impulse to worship God. And one important truth we have to remember throughout the Old Testament and even in the whole New Testament, we can see we have only one God. And God, again and again, even when he gave law, he said, he is the only God and there is no one next to me. Why? because worship belongs to him and him alone. However, like Ahaz, who went and sought for other gods, Assyria for help, at times we tend to go and worship vain worship, money, security, social status, or people in themselves, right? But Bible is clear, God is jealous and he will not give his glory to anyone else. God expects us to worship him and him alone. But we are weak. We are sinful. It's not in our capacity to do that. And that's why that's God says he is going to transform, changes. It says in verse 1, chapter 12, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. His anger turned away because of Immanuel. It is he who turned away because of Immanuel's work. And he, God himself, came to comfort. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. I will trust and I will not be afraid. And giving thanks itself and singing itself is something that comes from the joy. It's the result of joy in the heart. An individual give thanks and then he will praise. And the reason, as pointed out in verse 1, his anger has turned away. If you remember last time, we have seen in chapter 10 how there are four stanzas, song, which talked about God's wrath. As how his hand, he's still angry, his hand is still stretched out. If you look at chapter 10 talking about Assyria and God's anger towards Assyria. Verse 4, this is how it ends. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, for his hand is stretched out still. His anger has not turned away, his hand stretched out still. And you will see four stanzas repeating the same again and again. His hand is stretched out still. Hand stretched out still. Right? Chapter 9, verse 12, towards the end. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And again, in verse 17, towards the end, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And verse 21, again towards the end, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And here, when we come to chapter 12, it says, your anger has turned away. And that's the reason for this psalmist, Isaiah, who wrote, writing this song and singing, God is my salvation. And that's the same thing for us also. Because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And I will trust in the Lord, he says. And not just I will trust in the Lord, and will not be afraid of anything, he says. The believer who trusts in the Lord has no reason to fear anything else. Because God is the salvation. He is the refuge. He is the Lord God. And he says, he is my strength, my song, and my salvation. God, people of God, often we see saying that God is the one who strengthened them. Right? Peter said that. Peter said, in order that in everything, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the strength that God supplies, right? He talks about the strength that God supplies. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may glorify through Jesus Christ. And even Paul himself said, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength and his might, Ephesians 6:10. It is God who strengthens God's people. God's people are not strong, but it is God who strengthens them. Right? The Lord is my song, he says, and finally, because it is God who redeemed him, and it is God who is beloved to the one who is saved for the remnant. But more importantly, verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. What an illustration he says. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Wells of salvation, not jugs of salvation, glasses of salvation, but the wells of salvation. Talking about the abundance of the salvation that is found in him. It is God's remnant who is going to be satisfied in Christ himself, and who is going to sing this song, that they were thirsty once, but now satisfied, and they have wells to be satisfied of. And as the psalm ends, they proclaim, give thanks, they say, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. The excitement the psalmist Isaiah has is that his name is exalted. And the remnant also finds the same joy. When his name is exalted, the remnant are satisfied. That's why we all look for the second coming of Christ, because that day he will be exalted fully, and then we will be satisfied in seeing him in glory. And so there are three lessons as we have seen. Number one, to trust Emmanuel. Number two, to fear Emmanuel. And finally, to worship Emmanuel. Why? Because Emmanuel is the one who brought us peace and made this promise, God dwelling in our midst, his presence possible. And he has given the greatest gift of God himself. And that's why we need to trust, we need to fear, and we need to worship Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, I come before you. I just want to thank you for this book of Emmanuel that you have given to us to study. And as we have seen, it is Jesus who died on the cross, bought the forgiveness of sins, and reconciled us to you, and now we have you. And Father, even though a human soul at times wanders away towards other gods, thinking that they might give safety, security, and they might protect us, your word is clear. That is, you are the one who alone can save us, and you are the only one who can satisfy us. I pray that this truth will be real to each one of us. Starting from me, I pray that you will help us to run to you and trust you and fear you and worship you. Pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.